Scripture you'll find this evening in Romans chapter 8. I'll begin at verse 14 through the end of the chapter. It's the most glorious chapter, most glorious book. Chapter 8 is one of those that, like a diamond, glitters every verse. So verse 14, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who has subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. For we are saved by hope, but hope that is not seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for thy sake are we killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. So tonight I want to look at, in particular, verse 28. Read it again, because we're going to see God our Father acts for our good, arising out of this verse 28. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. And first I want to look at this text in light of the thought of, for whom is that true, that everything is going to work together for good? Secondly, the question is, to what degree is this true? To what degree is it true that everything we experience if we are Christ is for our good? And third, we want to see the certainty of this truth. For Paul says, we know. Dear congregation, and beloved the Lord Jesus Christ, some time ago on a blog, I read someone who said something to this effect. Quoting this text, they said, we need to stop using Romans 8:28 on our greeting cards to those who are in the hospital or in great need. It doesn't mean, Romans 8:28, they said, that you will not lose your job and you won't get cancer, as if somehow that could be for our good. You see how fundamentally flawed this understanding of what good is and what is the intention of the Apostle Paul through the Spirit in our text. They said they would rather have it read, in all things God works for the good of those who love him. God is fighting for you. It's as if God is somehow trying and attempting to accomplish for us all that's good, rather than actually doing so. And my question and assertion is to that statement is, if our God is not big enough to have prevented cancer from happening in the first place, or that accident, or any other thing we call evil to begin with, he certainly isn't big enough to control it and direct it to the purpose that it will serve our good and his glory. But that's not our God. That's not the God who Paul is setting before us here tonight. Paul is writing this letter to the Romans, a Roman church that included both Jew and Gentiles. And this letter of all of Paul's I love especially, as he sets forth the panoramic view of all the essential truths and doctrines of the Christian faith. And he does so in a very personal and endearing way. He moves from concluding all to be under sin and unrighteous before God to the necessity of renewal and repentance and righteousness that is not from us, but faith in the Son of God. And in chapter 6, he gets to the place where he says, we're no longer to live in sin. God forbid, we are called now to live in righteousness. And then he goes on in chapter 7 to deal with that struggle, if we are Christ that we all know of, after entering into the Christian faith, the struggle of the flesh and the spirit, the things we ought to do, we find ourselves not doing, and the things we ought not to do, we find ourselves doing. And so Paul sets that forth, and at the end of it all, he concludes, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. And then he enters into this glorious chapter we have begun. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And this chapter is then filled with the glorious teaching of the Holy Spirit as he works in the lives of believers. And Paul understands that we have not received the Spirit of Christ in our lives, that we would be still subject to the ideas and the fears that the world and unbelievers are subject to. We ought not, as Christians, in the face of all the things that are happening around us, Ebola, other things in this world that take place that may instill fear in the hearts of others, even collapse of or nearing collapses of economic conditions and even countries, and the rise again of the Cold War. What Paul is telling the church, the believer here at Rome and the church of all ages, that even in our most distressing of circumstances, even when we don't know how to pray as we ought, it's the Spirit of Christ within us who is making intercessions and is directing us to these very truths that he will set forth in this passage, and in particular, the promise of our text. My theme is, God our Father works for our good. Well, how do we know it's him? Well, let's look at this passage. When you look at verse 28, he's Paul stating, we know all things are going to work together for good to those who love God. He comes in verse 29 to expand upon it. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. By implication, what Paul is saying is the God of whom he is speaking in particular, and we don't need to separate them always, but here in this passage, I believe Paul has in mind the Father in glory. This person in particular of the divine Trinity has in mind the good of all his children in Jesus Christ. Can this promise, then, be claimed by everyone in this world? That's the question of our first thought. For whom is this promise? God is working all things together for good. For whom is this true? You perhaps heard it at work. I heard it growing up from unbelievers. Things will certainly get better. Or you may have heard, lift up your heart, this too is going to pass. Or when you look back on these circumstances some time from now, you'll be able to see how much of a better person you have become through it. Now, those are nothing more than humanistic encouragement, as if there is some general principle in the universe that whatsoever could go wrong does, but it won't continue that way. And we need not despair, because everything eventually will improve. Well, the promise of our text indicates that this assurance that everything is going to work for good has a number of people it has in mind. And certainly as we read the rest of the scriptures, it cannot be said to the unbeliever that everything is going to work for your good. Because we know and confess that eventually, if they remain in such a state and condition, they will be separated from God forever in hell. Hardly good. And so we need to ask ourselves tonight the question of what does Paul mean and whom is he including here in this verse? Well, he will tell us. And there are two particular things in this text that he sets before us clearly for whom this promise is true. Let's read it again. We know that all things work together for good, for who? To them that love God. To them who are the called according to his purpose. Now, as we read the scriptures, there are many words, ideas that describe the church of God, the children of God, the believer. Those terms you're familiar with, the terms like they are the sheep, they are the bride of Christ, they are his beloved, they are the church, they are his body, they are believers, true worshipers, God-fearers, saints, Christians. But there's perhaps no term that really gets at the very root and core of who they are than this word and description that Paul gives here. To them that love God. That's fundamental to what it means to be a Christian. And this idea isn't simply a New Testament thought. It's filled in the Old Testament as well. Deuteronomy 7, 9. Know therefore that the Lord thy God, he is God, the faithful God, who keeps covenant and mercy with them that love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations. Nehemiah 1, the prophet, he prays, I beseech thee, O Lord God of heaven, the great and terrible God that keeps covenant and mercy for them that love him and observe his commandments. The Psalms, 116 verse 1, ye that love the Lord, hate evil. I love the Lord because he hath heard my voice and my supplication. And these thoughts and ideas of love to God, for which we've been created to do, and through regeneration and new life, we actually love him, is carried on in the New Testament as well. Paul, quoting Isaiah, 1 Corinthians 2 says, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, neither has entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for who? Those who love him. In 1 Corinthians 8, Paul continues to say, but if any man love God, the same is known of him. This shouldn't be any surprise to us. When we think of what our Lord has said, the Lord Jesus Christ, he says, if any man be in me, he is a new creature. That means we are no longer what we once were. And what we once were was those who were separated from God through our sin, who were haters and despisers of God through our sin. We have been transformed and translated into a new creature and new life if we have come to faith in Jesus Christ. And so what Paul says in Romans 5 is, the love of God has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who is given to us. And so what Paul gives here as a description ends up being a question for us. Do we know something of this love of God that he says is shed abroad in the heart? And truly, this love of God will never be extinguished. Even though in our lives, like the Ephesians church and in Revelation, we can wax cold, we can have left our first love, yet at the root and core of the believer's heart, there is a yearning and a desire to know God and to love him. And the confession of the believer is we don't love God as we ought to do with our whole heart, our whole soul, our whole mind. And I think here of the Apostle Peter. He loved the Lord Jesus Christ. He did not want to see his master, rabbi, teacher die. He confessed before all the other disciples, even though all men will deny thee, yet not I. And yet when the cock crew, the reality was, before a little maid girl with cursing and swearing, he said, I don't know that man. But it didn't remove that love that was in his heart. Because when Jesus, after his resurrection, meets Peter going about his occupation as a former fisherman, and he meets him there on the shore, he comes to ask him this question. Peter, do you really love me? Three times. And from the core of Peter's heart, finally Peter says, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. In essence, what Peter was saying, Lord, although my actions and everything that I've done betrays and seems like I don't, I do. At the core of my being, I love thee. Can you say the same? Because it's on this hinge, as it were, that the promise of this text turns. Would you know if you love God? Then ask yourself these questions. Do you love what He loves? Do you hate what He hates? Is your earnest desire communing with Him? It would seem very strange to us if you were married to someone and you don't like to go home to your spouse. You'd rather go somewhere else. It doesn't have any indication of love. And the same is true if we neglect communing with God and delighting in Him. Are we grieved when we see all around us God's name profaned, His laws lightly esteemed? And all these things are related then to this phrase, loving God. Perhaps summarized in the words of John, 1 John 5, whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone that loveth Him that begat, loveth Him also that is begotten of Him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. And His commandments are not grievous. For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world, and this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcometh the world? But he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God. We said by nature this love isn't found in our hearts. But it's the Spirit of Christ, as Paul has set forth in this book of Romans, that comes and works this love in the heart by His wonderful power, by making us who are dead alive and drawing us unto Christ. And it's not, first of all, our love that goes to God, but the love of God was shed abroad in our hearts, which draws forth love to Him. And so John would say, we love Him because He first loved us. And that's what Paul is getting at here. The second thing you notice here that he mentions, for whom all things will work together for good, it's to them who are the called according to His purpose. So what's Paul highlighting? He's highlighting the sovereign covenant faithfulness of God. God's calling is without repentance. What does that mean? It means that when God, through the gospel and His word being preached, calls sinners to Himself, that word comes with authority and power. It makes those who are dead in trespasses and sins, it makes them alive unto God. That's what Paul is saying later in the verses that follow. For whom he did foreknow, he's speaking of the eternal purpose of God. He predestinated to be conformed to the image of His Son. We'll get to that, what that means. That he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, he called. And whom he called, he justified. See, the gospel isn't simply as sometimes it's presented, although it is that, as an invitation, as if one could simply accept and reject it. And God stands wringing His hands in heaven, wondering who in the world is going to accept this glorious truth. When we who confess what Paul is writing here, we understand that behind all of this is God with His sovereign power, working mysteriously with His Spirit in the hearts of sinners, convicting them of sin and drawing them unto Jesus Christ. These are the call, and the love of God is shed abroad in their hearts, loving such a one as they were, and lifting them out of the muck and mire of sin and translating them into the glorious liberty of the sons and daughters of God. Paul here is then talking about this act of God and regeneration, this calling of God to newness of life. He affirms that in 2 Timothy 1:9. He says, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which is given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. So this then forms the foundation of this promise, and it makes the text all the more glorious and beautiful. But some who are unbelievers, who would be hearing this, if we would come to someone who is an unbeliever and say it's God who works sovereignly and calls forth sinners and causes us, as it were, and brings us to love Him, well, how can I then know that this is for me? Well, this text is so beautiful. It is a demonstration of the very love of God towards sinners. What does it cost God, if you want to put it in those terms, to be able to say to His children, everything is going to work together for your good? What did it cost Him? Nothing short of giving of His own beloved Son to death. The ultimate evil. In order that this promise may come to those who were sinners. This brings us to the second thought. To what degree then is this true that all things, which Paul says, are going to work together for good? Notice here that Paul does not say for some things. Many, most things for that matter. No, he says, we know that all things work together for good. And if you go home and do as I did in preparation for this message and read various commentators, whoever they might be, you would stand amazed as well as I was to read how people try to explain the phrase all things. What does this mean? Does it just simply mean if you take a person's life from an aerial helicopter view, the whole of it eventually will end up good, so all of it must be good? Is that what Paul has in mind here? Or does he have in mind every single event and the hairs that fall from one's head even are included in this good? Or is Paul just using kind of a figure of speech? What's the meaning of the word all things? Well, if Scripture would be an interpreter of Scripture, let me read you some verses. Matthew 11:27. Jesus said, all things are delivered unto me of my Father. What do you suppose that includes? John 1:3. All things were made by Him. What do you suppose that includes? Romans 8:37. In all these things, we read this, we are more than conquerors. 1 Corinthians 3:21. All things are yours. 1 Corinthians 15. All things are put under His feet. All things shall be subdued. What would you conclude that all things mean? It means everything. There isn't a single thing or event that is not included in the all things, that is not under the sovereign control and direction of a Lord in heaven who is for the believer His Father. That there is not one hair that falls from our head without the will of our Heavenly Father. And that all the events that transpire in our life, He is directing that they would turn for our good. Now, what that means is even the sinful actions of men, He is able to superintend and so rule over as God that they will unmistakably lead to the purpose He intended to be. Though these sins of which we are speaking now are not His in performance. They are His in permission to do the work that He intended it to do. Let me give you two examples from the scripture. Take Joseph, the children. You're all aware of the history of Joseph. Now, what his brothers did to him was extremely sinful. They hated Joseph. They would have killed him. But in God's marvelous providence, Reuben prevented this from occurring. And yet he was sold into slavery. And when all is said and done and we come to the end and Joseph reveals himself to his brothers, you see of the good that preserved there, that God had accomplished in the lives of his brothers. He had preserved this family alive even through the famine and so on. But what does Joseph say? You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. Let me give you another example. But don't draw a wrong conclusion about this example. When I think of David, his sin is he is not off to war with his men. Instead, he is resting in his palace. And he looks over the wall and he sees a beautiful woman who, when he fetches for her, he is told is another man's wife, and he calls her anyway. And yet through this sin in which this woman will become pregnant and he will cause her husband to die in the battle is the very way in which Jesus Christ will enter in to this world. And what this means, and the Bible is telling us, and God is saying to us that everything, even sin itself, is in His sovereign and almighty hand. And yet at the same time, never is He the author of sin. David chose to do what he did of his own accord. But God knew from all eternity His Son would be born in the line of David. So God works all things for good. But then there's the question that needs to be asked, well, what's good? If you went down the street and did a survey and asked them, what's good? What's really good? You'd probably receive as many replies as you talk to people. And of course, Paul does not have here in mind the good that the world is setting before us or sinners would set before us. Paul is not saying in this text when he says everything is going to work together for good, that you will never experience sorrow, never experience pain. You're going to have the best car in town and the most beautiful house in the neighborhood. It's not what Paul is saying. Paul is not saying either that when his people even sin, that he's not going to come against them. David experienced that with his sin with Bathsheba. But Paul is saying that ultimately these things will all work together for good to those who love him and are called according to his purpose. So what's good? Well, I said we'd get to the next part of the next verse. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. The good that is intended in all things that happen to us is that we would be transformed and made into the likeness of God's Son. Into the likeness of His sufferings. That's what the first part of this chapter was about. And what we often term and describe as evil that comes upon us, God is using it to change us, to change our view of Him, our thoughts of Him, our concept of good and evil itself, that we might be conformed unto Jesus Christ. And so Paul wants these in Rome, and he wants us to understand as well. Paul, who is experiencing suffering himself, he wants us to know, as he will describe later, that no tribulation, no distress, no persecution, no famine, no nakedness, no peril, no sword will be able to change these words. All things work together for good. So that he will be able to say, when we're confronted with principalities and powers and life and death, things present and things to come, in the face of all these things, good, eternal good, is going to result. All things, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, will be for good. That's hard to grasp. That's hard to comprehend, especially when you are faced sitting in the doctor's office and he says the tests are not good. You have cancer and not long to live. When you get a phone call from the police or you see someone else on Facebook putting a post, this person or that young person has died in a tragic car accident. And it becomes especially personal when it's about us and our life, and the afflictions and difficulties and challenges come upon us, and it's painful. Yet this promise stands sure. The Lord knows those who are His, and all things will, must work together for good. And if we are not able to submit ourselves to God's way and to understand, to believe and cling to this promise, He often makes the way even more difficult to teach us to lean hard on Him. It doesn't mean, dear friends, that in the middle of these trying circumstances and difficulties that we can always see the end of what it's going to produce. Joseph, as he's traveling in that caravan down to Egypt, as he's in the prison, and these two men, the butler and baker, forget about him for several months, it must not have been an easy time. But if by faith we can say like Paul, we know all things work together for good. We have comfort, we have peace in the middle of the heart of the storm, of the affliction and of the trial. And you who love God and who have been called according to His purpose, you must know what God is saying to you in the face of all that you are facing even now. Know this, that all things work together for good. And even as you experience these challenges and these difficulties, whatever trial may be upon your path, God is working them for your spiritual good. And for your conformity to His Son. And at times we get a glimmer, we get a glimpse by faith of this truth. But it will not be until we're finally delivered and this body of death is laid in the grave and we go beyond this side of life to another that we will begin to see in ways we do not comprehend now. That and that and that and that was good. It would be like one who is, you maybe have heard that story before, when you go into the room where they're making Persian rugs, and these rugs are beautiful. And when you come to the underside of that rug and you see where all the workmen are beneath and they're sending forth the different colored strings and all the gnarled strands are hanging down and it looks very dark and messy. Until the master weaver calls you up to the platform where he is standing, and you come up to the top and you begin to look down and you see this beautiful Persian rug before your eyes. That's what it will be on that great and glorious day when our eyes are opened Every once in a while, we maybe have a peek, as it were, behind the curtain now, by faith, when we may lay hold of this promise. And dear believer, when you are honest and you just look back in your life and you look back at those challenging and trying and difficult circumstances that were not so good, but seemingly evil, can you not look back in your life now and see how God has used it in your spiritual journey to draw you to Himself, to bring you to your knees in prayer and clinging to Him alone, and that you see afterward, perhaps only, it was He who carried you through and sustained you and strengthened you and poured His love into you. And in those times, coming out of them and sensing that love, you would be willing to say, I would go through it again to have that nearness and love of God in my soul. You see, such trials and such troubles are made and given of God and designed by God that we would be more humble and more spiritual and more heavenly minded and more convinced that we cannot live by bread alone and all that we see, but by the words that come from our Lord's mouth. We know all things work together for good. And I'm sure that anyone who's gone through trials and afflictions here tonight is not going to stand up and say, that was easy. Otherwise, it's not a trial and it's not affliction. And the question is not whether or not you could even see the good that God would bring forth out of the trial, or even whether or not you could see how these things were working toward that end. But the question is of whether you could say in the middle of the trial by faith, I know all these things will work together for good. Because in our third thought, that's what Paul is saying. There is a certainty by faith about this truth. Paul says these things often in his writings. We know. And notice he includes others. Paul doesn't say, I know. He doesn't say, I know this is true. I've experienced it. He says, he includes all those who love God and are the called according to His purpose. We know. This is the experience of believers throughout the ages. And Paul is not ashamed or embarrassed to state this truth. Paul could look down at his chains as he's bound in Rome with a soldier at either side and say, we know. As he reflects back on his ministry in his latter years of life, and he sees the Corinthian church having been torn apart with divisions, he's seeing, as it were, false teachers coming into this early infant church. He sees the contention that was between him and John Mark. They had to part ways. And he's able to say, looking over it all, we know. And you see, Paul, in wonder and amazement, can't begin, first of all, to fathom the love of God. That such a love of God, his Father in heaven, who is directing all these things in Paul's life in particular, in the lives of all of his children, so that all these things are working together for the eternal good and the glory of God. And that's what brings this burst of doxology from his lips as you close Romans 8. Here he gets to the heart of it all. What shall we say then to these things? If God is for us, if the Father in heaven is my Father, if He is for us, Then all things are working together for our good. And then who, tell me who, Paul says, that could come against us and prevail? Who in all of the heavens or in all of the earth could rise up in judgment against us if we are in Jesus Christ? God, who spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not freely with him give us all things? All things. Dear friend, as we hear these words, it ought to be our confession. God did not spare his only begotten Son, but delivered him up for us all. That we might come to know good things who have deserved evil things. Is there any greater love than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends? He came to lay down his life for enemies and even makes all things work for their good. And the purpose of God in working all the things in our life in its multitude of intricate ways is so that when we are brought to the place, we turn to him. He is drawing our hearts to him, to rest in him and to know him better and to realize he is using all this to conform us to his Son, Jesus Christ. And as he begins to see the image of his Son, Jesus Christ, even through our sufferings, his heart is drawn to us because the more he sees Christ, he loves us. And we see in verse 30 what Paul is saying, whom he did predestinate, he also called, and whom he called, he justified, and whom he justified, then he also glorified. Not is going to glorify. You see, in Paul's understanding, and it ought to be ours, he's saying, all these things are working together for good. We may not see it. We may not feel it. We may not even experience it to be that way. But know this. We're predestinated. He's called us. We are justified. And we are already glorified. No, we don't experience that now. It's coming. But Paul's mind is so clear that he begins to see it as one unbroken chain. And we ourselves, and Paul too, was, as it were, stumbling and faltering onward in the Christian life, facing all these challenges and these difficulties. But Paul looks to Christ and he sees it as complete and done and finished. There's nothing left that needs to be accomplished. And so Paul writes, I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature waits for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who has subjected the same in hope. Are we living in this hope of which Paul speaks, of anticipation of the coming of our Lord from glory, when we'll begin to see from the other side of the rug the beauty and the glory of his plan as he has worked it for those who love God and are the called according to his purpose? Amen. Let's pray. Our gracious God, how it ought to comfort us in this knowledge that all things are being worked by thy fatherly hand for our good, if we love thee and are the called according to thy purpose. Lord, we cannot grasp it. We often don't even believe it, because our suffering and our trial is often filled with suffering and pain. And yet may we by faith lay hold upon this truth and receive the comfort thou doth intend by it, that even the things we encounter, though difficult and trying, thou art using it to conform us to thy Son. And so help us by his grace to live more godly and holy and more like him. So bless us in this week as we minister to others around us and as we perhaps encounter these very difficulties, that we by faith may be able to say, we know that all things work together for good to those who love God and are the called according to thy purpose. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.